When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Gospel of our Lord. For the next 5 weeks, the gospel lessons all come from my favorite portion of Scripture, what most people know as the Sermon on the Mount. Sadly, we only get to cover two-thirds of its three chapters. I say sadly because for me, the Sermon on the Mount provides the most clear and concise manual for what it means to follow Jesus. Well, maybe not always clear. We do have to work for some of the meanings, but at least it's in Jesus' own words. The Sermon on the Mount begins with one of the most recognized passages, not only in the Bible, but in all of literature. In this case, familiarity might not breed contempt, but it can be a barrier to understanding. We've mentioned this before, how there may be a tendency, especially with familiar passages, to skim by, thinking that we've heard everything that could possibly be said about them, that we already grasp their meaning, or that the meaning is so obvious that any deep study is needed. I gotta tell you, every time I go back to one of these texts, somebody sneaks in some new words. I don't know how it happens, but it happens. Even the most familiar passages are filled with possibilities that a casual reading might miss. So today, let's take a little closer look at these familiar verses and see if there's something more that meets the eye. The Beatitudes get their name from the Latin word beatus, or blessed. But the Latin adjective really means closer to fortunate. And the Greek word for blessed, eulogitos, from which we get eulogy, doesn't mean blessed, it means blessed, and the word that is used in the Sermon on the Mount is markorioi, which actually means happy or fortunate. Each maxim begins with one of these macarisms, and it might be more appropriately translated as "happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." All of this would only be of academic interest if it wasn't that macarisms aren't really blessings at all. Rather, macarisms acknowledge some deed or quality or attribute that is worthy of praise. So from the very start, if you find yourself wondering why it's a blessing to be poor in spirit, maybe it's because that's not exactly what the text says. Macarisms were common in first century Palestine, both in ancient Judaism and in Christianity. There are about 28 of them in the New Testament. The Psalms are full of them. Happy are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy are those whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. There's a parable about a seeker who goes to visit a famous Zen master. And while the master quietly serves him tea, the seeker talks about everything he knows about Zen. The master pours the visitor's cup to the brim, and then he keeps pouring. The seeker watches the overflowing cup until he can no longer restrain himself. "It's over full! No more will go in it," the seeker blurted. "You are like this cup," the master replied. "How can I show you Zen unless you first empty your cup?" Or if you prefer, it doesn't matter whether you prefer it or not. It's actually a slide of Yoda saying, "You must unlearn what you have learned, young Skywalker." Sarah Dillon Breuer, who is the director of Christian formation at St. Martin's in the Field Episcopal Church, sees a second barrier to understanding Beatitudes. She suggests that we take these familiar and traditional blessed are language of the Beatitudes and read them through the lens of Western individualism. And by doing so, we end up with a collection of pious platitudes about the attitude with which you are supposed to go through about your business. Business as usual, as culture defines it. And we end up with the Beatitudes as something like what Robert Schuller once called the be happy attitudes. Now, we might get something positive out of reading them as be happy attitudes, but would it be what Jesus intended? Not so much, methinks. Let's journey back to first century Palestine, to the Palestine of Jesus' day. Honor and shame were among the foundational values in early Palestine. Not so different from today. Recent anthropological studies of Mediterranean societies show that honor and shame were the pivotal values in Mediterranean cultures. They provide the foundation upon which all other values sit. Honor is a positive social value. It's the status that a person claims, but it depends on society's affirmation of that claim. A person who claims honor that is not affirmed by the community would be humiliated, labeled as ridiculous or contemptuous, and treated with appropriate disdain. To be shamed means a loss of status, respect, and worth in the community. Honor is not so much self-esteem or pride as it is a status claim affirmed by the community. It's a social rather than a psychological value. So what we get is not some pop psychology Jesus telling people how to be happy. They show rather those who are honored by God in God's realm. In fact, they show that God honors those whom society may deem foolish. In the world where Jesus walked, the respect you commanded was in large part a function of your connection. If you came from a wealthy or an influential family, you were respected. If your family had less clout, you were less important. Again, not so different than our own time. Turn on the television and you can watch the Real Housewives of wherever, the Keeping Up with the Kardashians, or even Downton Abbey. In Jesus' time, if you lacked connections, you were a nobody with no way out. And it can still be said with some assurance today that who you know often trumps what you know. The only way to see these words clearly is through the lens of the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers. They're not prescriptions from the Kindle self-help section. Instead, they're statements of what is true about the new reality that entered the world in the incarnation of God and Jesus Christ. God honors those whom the world often rejects. Jesus' declarations in the Beatitudes at the beginning of the sermon then are ultimately less about us and more about the width and the depth and the height and the breadth of God's care, God's compassion, God's love. God honors the poor in spirit. God honors those who mourn. God honors peacemakers. Like it or not, the Sermon on the Mount describes a system of rewards. It describes a system of earthly human rewards on the one hand and heavenly divine rewards on the other. Later on in chapter 6, you're going to get it in crystal clarity. Beware of those practicing their piety before others in order to be seen by them, for they have their reward. They get no reward from their Father in heaven. So whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. They have received their reward, truly I tell you. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Here in the Beatitudes, the relationship is a little more subtle. Jesus' contemporaries had little use for the poor in spirit, the mourner, the gentle, or the peacemaker, and I fear that we don't do a whole lot better. These are not simply pie in the sky, by and by rewards. God's kingdom is a today promise for the willing. Heaven may be the place where every tear is wiped away, but those who are near to God in times of sorrow are comforted right now. I wish all of you could go and visit Bobby McGuire in the hospital. Bobby, as most of you, I think, know, had a very serious staph infection that left him paralyzed from the neck down. And he's, little by little, he's getting back feeling and he's getting back motion. And I think he is going to make a complete recovery in time. For the last month, he's been in a halo. I can't even imagine what that would be like to not be able to move my head for a month. But if you go and you talk to Bobby, he will tell you that every day is a blessing. Not every day is fun. Not every day is joyous. But every new move is a blessing. Every time he thinks about his relationship with this community, with those who have come to visit him, with Charlene, with God, he says, I am blessed. Future rewards, yes, but right now rewards as well, assuming that you consider God's honor a right now reward. What would our world look like if we honored those who God honors? What would happen if we stopped playing all of our culture's games for stature and power and privilege? What would it cost us if we lived more deeply into justice, kindness, and humility? And more importantly, what blessings await us on the journey? Might be quite an adventure. Thanks be to God.